I'm very thankful for them and all of our volunteers. It takes a crew of people to help pull that off and to lead them down on that end of the building. And we see what's going on here, but don't forget, there's a whole nother ministry that's happening just a few feet right down that hallway. So let's be praying for them as well. As Bruce said, my name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Hillview, and we're just very thankful that you're here today. If you're visiting with us, we extend a special welcome to you, and we just pray that your time here is beneficial and that you're blessed by our service today. Today we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Jonah. Last week was our first message, so this will be message two. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the book of Jonah. Father God, we just thank you for this day, and Lord, we do just indeed thank you for the many blessings that we have because of you, things that many times we even take for granted. So Father God, I just ask that in the next little bit, you would give us wisdom, that you would just help us to put all things aside for the next little while. I find myself praying this prayer so many times that I would be able to practice Psalm 46:10 even in my own life. Psalm 46:10 says to be still and to know that you are God. So we're just asking right now that you would help us to do that, and that you would help us to focus our mind on hearing your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us knowledge today, that you would give us wisdom. And most importantly, I pray that you just give us life change as we hear from your word. We're so thankful for every blessing we have in you. If there's one here in the building today that has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we would pray that today would be the day of salvation, or at a minimum, today would be the day they begin to think about what that would look like in their life, and they would begin to ask those questions of you. For others of us in the building, we have walked with you for a long time, but Lord, we still need what only you can give this day. So I ask that you would do that for us. It's in your wonderful and mighty name we pray. All God's people said amen. So this morning we're continuing on in our Jonah series, and this is part two of our series today. And for those who may have not been here last week, there's a little bit of footwork we want to do here this morning. We'll just bring you up to speed very briefly on what we talked about last week so that you've got a little bit of background and a little bit of context for what we were talking about. When we think about the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is listed in a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. It's not minor because it's minor in its content. It's some heavy and weighty content. It's just minor because these letters are short. So the last 12 books of the Old Testament, starting with the book of Hosea, right up into the New Testament, those last 12 books are what we would call the Minor Prophets. When we think about the book of Jonah, it was written around 785 to 760 B.C. The author, you'll see in verse 1, is Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he identifies himself as the author of the book. And when we think about the big purpose of this book, it's to show the extent of God's grace to each one of us. The fact that the message of salvation is for all people. And I hope you're thankful for that today. I hope you are thankful for the fact that the message of salvation is for all people. It's no respecter of persons or place or socioeconomic background. God's grace is for all of us. As we saw last week, the book of Jonah is very significant because Jesus referenced the account of Jonah. We're not going to go to those verses, but they're there for you on the screen. Matthew 12, 38 to 41, Matthew 16, 1 to 4, and Luke 11, 29 to 32. Those passages of Scripture, Jesus, he is being asked to do signs and miracles, and he is being asked specifically by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. And Jesus could have pointed to a lot of different miracles and things that he did. And he said, the only sign that I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah. That just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And that was the only thing he pointed the religious leaders to at that moment in time. So this is a significant account that Jesus even pointed to himself as a sign to validate who he was. Last week, we wanted to take a little bit of time to understand Jonah's calling. And so we know that God was calling Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. And so when we look at a modern day map to try to understand where Nineveh is, and the fact that Jonah's being called to go and minister to the Assyrians, If you were to look at a modern day map, this is what it looks like. Nineveh is at the very top of what is modern day Iraq. It's just a little bit north of the town of Mosul. We recognize Baghdad and Mosul because these are cities where even in our recent history, significant battles have happened. And the reality is that the people that God is calling Jonah to go witness to, when we think about modern day terrorism, we think about ISIS and ISIL and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, these people of modern day are descendants from the Assyrians, the very people that God is calling Jonah to go worship or to go minister to. I mean, let's think about that calling. If you were sitting here today and God began to prick your heart and say, I want you to go to Iraq to witness to that group of people, how would you feel about that? I think you'd be saying, God, you sure you got that right? You sure am I the man or the woman to go do this? And I'm sure there would be some fear associated with that. And so we see that in the life of Jonah. We looked at last week, we put a map on the screen just to show you how far Jonah was going to run from God. He's called to go to Nineveh, which is about 550 miles northeast of Joppa. Joppa's the port city where he gets on the boat because he wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he's literally going as far west as he can go to a town called Tarshish, which is at the bottom there of of Spain, all the way at the far western region of the Mediterranean Sea. And I jokingly said last week, if there was a boat that it probably could take him further, he may have hired that one to go even further. Jonah was no doubt on the run from God's calling upon his life. He wanted to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could go. And I said last week, we got to be careful. I've got to be careful. I'm not sitting here as an armchair quarterback questioning Jonah. No doubt about it, the calling upon Jonah's life was big to go witness to this group of people and to preach to them as a prophet. But we saw last week, 4 points was that Jonah's actions had significant consequences. Jonah's judgment was impaired. Because he was on the run, it said that he wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. He basically forgot Christianity 101. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. God is everywhere. But yet he wanted to run from God's calling and his presence. Jonah began to live below his calling. We saw that imagery last week. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the inner part of the ship. He laid down over and over and over. We keep seeing that Jonah is on a downward spiral. We see that God sent a divine interruption into Jonah's life. Jonah was looking to that ship to take him as far away from God's calling as he could possibly go. And we saw last week that there's a divine interruption, and we're going to be right in the midst of that divine interruption again this week. He sends a storm, and the storm is so powerful, it's about ready to break apart the ship. And finally, when we left Jonah last week, a non-believer, the captain of the ship, had to remind Jonah to rise up and to call upon his God. And so that's where we pick up the account this week. And before we read the key text, I had to text Bruce multiple times this week. And I was asking Bruce, I said, would you please pray for me? I'm really struggling with this message. When I preach, when I read scripture, as many of you know, I'm the type A guy. It's like the dot I's, the cross T's, work through passages of scriptures and you know, look at a couple verses and then have a point and move on. When you look at the account that we're going to look at today from verses 17 to 16, Hollywood only wishes it could write stuff this good. Seriously. I mean, when we look at what we're getting ready to go to, you've got the sailors that we're going to be talking about today. You have Jonah and what's going on with him. And then you have God. And if we were watching a movie, I mean, this thing would be bouncing back all over the place. My mind doesn't quite work like that. And so these points that we're going to be looking really aren't just in a couple of verses. The points that we'll be looking at today carry through the whole text of the scripture. What it just reminded me is this, and I want to use this as a backdrop. Romans 8:28, it's just a key principle. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. That passage doesn't say that all things are good. There's no doubt some of the things that Jonah and the sailors are experiencing right now that we're going to read about today, they're not good. But it says that we know in all things that God will work together for the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So let's see that God truly is working through this situation. So let's read our key text today. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 7, says this. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. We're going to basically make 4 points through our text today. But let's remember this. We don't do life in a vacuum. Bruce and I say that often. We don't, when we pick this book up, sometimes we're reading it in this sterile environment. All things are calm here for the most part, right? These guys are in the middle of a storm, the sailors. They're in the middle of a storm. The ship is getting ready to break apart. Imagine the sound of that alone. Imagine stuff being thrown all about the ship and their cargo. We learned last week, they're taking their cargo and they're dumping it into the sea. They're trying to lighten the load. I mean, these guys are fighting for their life. And they're having these conversations back and forth with Jonah. There's collateral damage that's caused by Jonah's actions. Collateral damage caused by Jonah's actions. When we think about this word collateral damage, if you look it up in a modern day dictionary, this is what it's going to say. Injury inflicted on something other than an intended target. Specifically, civilian casualties as a military operation. We know this happens occasionally with our military. There's an intended target, but there's collateral damage. People who weren't intended to be targeted or hurt get hurt, and there's collateral damage. Well, that's going on here with Jonah. I don't think Jonah intended to hurt these sailors. That wasn't his intent. But Jonah is on the run from God. He's looking to the ship to get him to a place, the ship and the sailors to get him to a place of safety away from the presence of the Lord, and they're getting caught up in Jonah's mess, and there's collateral damage. I'm going to put a philosopher's name on the screen here. Anybody recognize this name? I really didn't until this week. John Stuart Mills. John Stuart Mills. You may not recognize the name. I didn't recognize the name, but you're going to definitely recognize some of the philosophical thoughts we get in our modern-day culture as a result of some of this man's thinking. He was a philosopher back in the 1800s, and he was a big proponent, and there's a big name that's getting ready to come up on the screen here, utilitarianism. Utilitarianism. This principle says that actions are right in proportion as they tend to promote overall human happiness. That sounds really good on the surface. This principle says actions are right in proportion as they tend to promote overall human happiness. So this just says if I am doing something that in essence makes me happy, the more happiness I have in my life, then that must mean my actions are right. Well, who determines what's happiness? Who determines what's right and wrong? Who determines if those things that I'm doing that make me happy may really offend somebody else? Who determines all these things? You see, this utilitarianism principle really doesn't believe in any absolutes. And if you look at our modern day culture today, our culture really is moving further and further and further away from anything, especially anything that would say that there is absolute truth. We spent a lot of time back in our Ephesians series, and we said truth started. That was the foundation as we engage in spiritual warfare, and we put on the belt of truth, that truth was found in Jesus, and truth is found in God's Word. That literally our theology, as we said last week, should inform our sociology. Not the other way around. Not our sociology informing our theology about people. That we start on the principle of God's Word, and that theology should inform our sociology. But here, John Stuart Mill is a proponent for this. This is what it looks like. I should be able to do what I want to do as long as it makes me happy and doesn't harm anyone else. I should do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't harm anybody else. We keep saying it over and over again. You don't do life in a vacuum. Our choices do impact other people, whether positive or negative. Someone says, well, what does it matter if I sit in my home office by myself with my door shut and I turn on the screen and look at inappropriate images on the picture? That doesn't impact anybody else. Oh, really? That doesn't impact anybody else? First of all, it impacts you and your relationship with God. That's the first person it impacts. Because God says that's sin to look at inappropriate images on the computer. I'm trying to keep this PG-13, but you know what I'm getting at. That affects you and your relationship with God. So somebody has been impacted. Even though maybe it makes you happy and maybe it makes you feel good in the moment, your relationship with God is impacted immediately. The next thing it does, it begins to distort your view of other people. And you begin to look at people as objects. The next thing you got to realize is those images got there because somebody else did something that was inappropriate and it impacts them. Many of those images were captured because people were forced to do things that they didn't want to do in the first place. Some of those pictures are minors, and that's illegal. So we can't sit here and say, I'll close my door and I'll do what I want to do and it doesn't impact anybody else. The next thing it's going to impact is your relationship. If you have a spouse, it will begin to affect how you think towards your spouse. And unintended consequences will begin to happen there as you put undesired expectations upon your spouse. How they look, how they act, whatever. We do not do life in a vacuum. And so when we make decisions, there can be, and most oftentimes, there is collateral damage. Other people are impacted. You don't do life in a vacuum. And the decisions that Jonah is making right now are definitely having impacts on the sailors. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 2, that there's literally written on our heart God's law. Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles... That would be most of us in this room. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are law to themselves, who show the work of the law that's written in their hearts. Their conscience also begins to bear witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Literally, he is saying here, God has written his law upon our heart. When we think about the collateral damage that's going on here in this account with Jonah, we see the obvious one. The sailors' lives have been put in jeopardy. Jonah's on the run from God. He gets on this ship. They're out in the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 9, they begin to question him, who are you? Like, why are you here? What's going on? Where are you from? And Jonah begins to answer them. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In verse 10, we see this. I mean, if Hollywood were filming this, you would be see eyes bugging out. You'd be see the sailors would be freaking out. And they say to him, what is this that you have done? Like, you have brought us into your mess. You have brought us into your problems. What have you done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So now Jonah, intentionally or unintentionally, most likely unintentionally, but now they are caught up in his mess. And now these men are fighting for their very lives. Point two is that Jonah was unwilling to take ownership of his actions. Earlier, we saw last week in verse 6, the captain of the ship says, "What are you doing down here, you sleeper? Rise up and call out to your God." At that moment, Jonah had an opportunity to own up for his sin. At that moment, he could have said, "This is all on me. It's my fault. I am running from God. And yes, I need to be calling out to him and praying to him." And we see no evidence of that. He didn't own up for it. As a matter of fact, these guys had to start casting lots to try to figure out why the storm had come upon them. Because Jonah wouldn't take up the ownership for his issues, now these men are doing a superstitious pagan practice to try to figure out how this happens. And God even works through that. It's literally the short straw. The short straw lands on Jonah and once again points that Jonah will not flee from the presence of the Lord. And it lands on him. Verses 12 and 14, we see that Jonah puts the men in a position. Think about this for just a second. They ask the question, "What are we going to do with you in order that the sea will calm down? In order that we don't die," essentially is what they're saying. "What do we got to do?" Jonah says, "You got to throw me in the ocean. You got to throw me into the sea." Jonah has now put the men in a position where they're now considering taking a man's life. And they do. They throw him in. Imagine having to live with that. We'll see next week. The last thing they see is maybe the fish swallow Jonah up and down he goes. And they got to live with that. Collateral damage. We see that in verses 12 and 14. Question: what actions have we personally been involved in that has caused collateral damage to those around us? What action or actions have we been personally involved in that causes collateral damage to those around us? Maybe God's bringing something to your mind right now. Don't leave here without taking care of that today. Because this is what it leads to. Jonah does take ownership. Our second big point is that Jonah repents and that he takes ownership for his actions. As I said, the men begin to question him in verse 8. "Tell us on whose account this evil's come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea in the dry land." Jonah's beginning to remember. Jonah's getting it. Jonah's realizing who he's on the run from. And I think he takes ownership here. They asked him, "What are we going to do with you to quiet down, to quiet the sea down for us?" And the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you." And here it is. He takes ownership. "For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's my fault. I did this. And you're caught up in my mess, and this is what you got to do to fix it." That's really not popular in our culture today, is it? Taking ownership. I tell you what, we're experts at playing the blame game today. We play the blame game all the time. It's not my fault. It's my background. It's my upbringing. It's my whatever. And we keep putting the blame game on somebody else while we continue in downward spirals and we cause collateral damage to other people. What does it mean to repent? Here's your textbook definition of it: to feel pain, sorrow, or regret for something done or spoken. As to repent that we've lost much time in idleness or sensual pleasure, to repent that we've injured or wounded the feelings of a friend. It's an emotional thing. It's a deep sorrow. When we apply it to God, it literally means to change course of providential dealings. Essentially, when we say to repent, what we're talking about is to literally turn direction, to go a different way. We're running from God like Jonah was. We're heading to Tarshish. And we say, "No, we're going to go a different direction. We're going to go back to God." Let's understand there's a couple different types of sorrow we can have. The Bible talks about two types of sorrow: godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance." That's important. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow says, I've not only hurt people and caused collateral damage, it says I've offended a holy God, and I want to be right with him. Worldly sorrow says, I'm just upset because I got caught. And oh, I'm sorry. But oh, by the way, this is why I did it. It was kind of your fault. That's worldly sorrow. I was looking through one of my study Bibles. It's a Life Application Study Bible. I'll put a plug in for it. If you don't have a Life Application Study Bible, get you one. It's a great, great study Bible. And I got an image on the screen here. When I think about repentance, this is it. This is repentance. This is Jonah getting in a boat to Joppa. He's heading out into the Mediterranean Sea. And he said, you know what? It's my fault. Throw me in. Now we'll learn next week, God appoints a fish to swallow him up and make that 180 degree turn to take him back and to spit him up on dry land. But that's what it looks like. I'm on the run from God, and I'm going to make the turn back to him. Some of the footnotes in the study Bible said this: you cannot seek God's love and run from him at the same time. Jonah soon realized that no matter where he went, he couldn't get away from God. Before Jonah could return to God, he first had to stop going in the opposite direction. So my question today is, are you running away from God? Or are you running toward God? Are you running away from God? Or are you running toward God? In the midst of this whole thing, we are beginning to learn. So here's the sailors and here's Jonah. But we can't leave God out of the equation, can we? He's every bit a part of this story. And when we think about what's going on here, we got to talk about the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. Supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as sovereign ruler over the universe. He's superior to all others. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. When we think about this word sovereign, we're just simply saying this way: God is in control. I hope you believe that this morning, that God is in control. He is sovereign, and he keeps sending interruptions into Jonah's life to demonstrate that he's sovereign. You can run from me, Jonah, but you can't hide. And it's not even sovereign with Jonah. We see that he's sovereign with the sailor. So God interrupts Jonah, but he keeps hurls this storm at Jonah. You're going to put your trust in the ship. I'll break the ship apart. The thing that you trust the most, that functional savior, that idol that you think is going to take you to safety, I'll destroy it. I'll hurl a storm right at it so that you'll turn back to me. Jonah, we also see that the exact right sailors are on the ship. After doing a little study on the sailors this week, they most likely were Phoenician sailors. And if you remember, think back to earlier last week in the message, it says that they were calling out to their gods. They were religious with quotation marks. They were calling out to gods, not the God of the Bible, not the one true God, but God begins to deal with them. He's dealing with them, and just the exact right men were on that ship, and these men needed to trust the Lord. God in his sovereignty, even though Jonah is running from the call to preach to the city of Nineveh, when they begin to question him about who are you, where are you from, what are you doing here, Jonah doesn't realize it, but he begins to preach a sermon when he answers the question. I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. I fear Yahweh God, the one who made the very sea we're in today and the one who made the land. And Jonah's testimony convicts the sailors, especially when they throw him in the water and it got quiet just like he said. They begin to worship. Those last parts of that scripture said that they made a covenant with, and it wasn't little lowercase L or lowercase G. It is the word Jehovah. That they made a covenant with Jehovah God, and they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah. You see, Jonah was running from his calling, and he was running from the call to preach to Nineveh. But even in this moment, God uses Jonah to preach to the sailors. I'm so thankful he can take fallible men and still use us to preach. Amen? And it turned Jonah, it turned the sailors from the message that Jonah preaches to them. And then once again, we'll learn a little more next week. God appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jesus pointed to that very event. Question: do you currently feel that your life is continuously being interrupted from the direction you would choose it to go? Do you feel like that right now? Do you feel like your life continuously gets interrupted from the path you're wanting it to go? Maybe these are divine interruptions from God. Maybe we stop and ask God, God, what do you want me to learn from this? The last point that I want to make this morning is, through this whole thing, we're continually reminded that God's grace and God's mercy is for all people. God's grace and his mercy is for all people. We see that God's grace and mercy is available to a prophet that's on the run. Because he loves him, he hurls a storm at the ship. Because he loves him, he still uses him to preach a message to the sailors. And because he loves him, he appoints a great fish to protect him when he's thrown into the water. God's grace was available even to somebody on the run. God's grace and mercy was available to pagan sailors who were calling out to all kinds of false gods. God's grace was available to them. God's grace, as we're going to learn later in the series, it's available to the city of Nineveh, a very evil people known as the Assyrians. God's grace was available to them. But more importantly to all of that, all of those things point to this, church. God's grace and mercy is available to all of us in this very moment. God's grace and his mercy is available to all of us today in this very moment. You can't run too far from God, because he is right here, right now, in this very moment. Remember the verse we used as a backdrop? And we know that in all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, I believe today that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. Look at what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, speaking about Jesus. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. Jesus is our great high priest. And in verse 16, it says this: because of that truth, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you have a need this morning? Are you on the run from the Lord? Are there divine interruptions that just keep coming your way? And you look at them as inconveniences, but really it's God trying to get your attention. Do you need God's grace and his mercy this morning? I do. We all do. And I'm thankful that we're reminded in the Old Testament, it says that his mercy is new each and every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen? This morning I want to invite you to stand. In just a little bit, we're going to have a great pleasure to witness the baptism of Willow Rossbottom, and we're really excited about this. Bruce will be baptizing her in just a little bit. But before we do that, maybe you have a need this morning. I'm going to invite our worship team to go ahead and come back on the stage, and maybe you have a need. Maybe there's something you need to pray about. Maybe there's just something you're struggling with. We're a praying church, amen? We believe in the power of prayer. We believe in brothers and sisters in Christ coming together. This is the locker room. This is where you get bandaged up. This is where you get instruction. This is where you get teaching. This is where you can get prayed over to get through your days. So if you have a need this morning, we want you to come. Maybe you need to have grace and mercy poured out on you this morning. We would invite you to come and let us pray over you if you have a need this morning.